Our lesson this morning is on applying the truth that believers are related to God through propitiation. We're revisiting the believer's positional riches in Christ. There are 33 positional riches you have the instant you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. They are true of you from that point on into eternity. And they provide tremendous, you can't experience these or feel these truths at all. These are kind of like legal rules or positions that you have with God, and that affects your entire relationship with Him, and they're invaluable for us. Many false religions put man under pressure to try to appease God in some way in order to gain salvation. However, even some Christians fear that though they are saved, some dreadful pre-salvation sin they have committed or an awful post-salvation sin they have done may cause God to refuse to accept or bless them or even allow them to enter heaven at the end of their lives on this earth. One of the riches of God's grace for the believer, as listed by Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Soteriology, is the fact that believers in Christ are related to God through propitiation. It's a big fancy word, but we'll find out what it is today. A truth that we can examine in this lesson with its edifying application that addresses these very concerns. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love, thank You for Your grace, Your righteousness, and how they have all been met and completely exercised at the cross of our Savior. We thank You for the opportunity of discussing the riches that we as believers have in Christ, and we ask that as we get into this issue of propitiation, we'll understand it and appreciate it. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, applying the truth that believers are related to God through propitiation. To appreciate the doctrine of propitiation, we view the entire doctrine's application as follows. At the first level, the doctrine of propitiation affects the world. The substitutionary death of Christ for all sinners in the world so fully appeased the wrath of a holy God against sinners that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Let me read that verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that is an amazing verse on several levels. First of all, it demonstrates that God does not have anger. He does not have wrath against sinners because of their acts of sin. A lot of people don't realize it. This is why there are so many people in false religions that are trying to do good works to appease God and make Him want to get them into heaven. The truth is, that's all been taken care of. And it's a waste of time to try to appease God's wrath. His wrath has been appeased, but not by any works that we do, by the work of the cross. There's one sin that keeps man out of heaven, rejection of the antidote, rejection of Jesus Christ. That's it. So the wrath of God has been appeased. There's another tremendous truth. You'll notice that John labors here to point out that He's the propitiation, that's the satisfaction of wrath, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know what that tells us? Jesus Christ died for the whole world. That counters five-point Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism says Christ died a limited atonement. The atonement is only for the elect, only for those who are going to be saved, not for the sins of those who go to hell. But this verse tells us no. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, Calvinists will try to reinterpret the word world to mean the elect. And I don't know how they do it, because John works very hard to demonstrate there's a difference between our sins and the sins of the whole world. The whole world is different from us. So, but this is one of the many reasons why I cannot be a Calvinist. Five-point Calvinism is absolutely wrong. This verse actually shows it. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. This also shows the tragedy of people in false religions feeling that they have to work to appease God. There's so much. There are sacraments that people practice. They're doing this trying to make God happy with themselves, trying to relieve the Lord, and it's all been taken care of. So this truth bears immeasurable value before the unsaved. God's wrath against the sins of the lost world has been so fully expended by the cross of Christ that God is propitious. That means his wrath has been satisfied towards them all, fully willing to relate to them without any anger due to their sins. This was actually evidenced in God's tearing the veil of the holiest of holies of the temple from the top to the bottom at the death of Jesus Christ, depicting God's earnest desire for fellowship with the lost world. In Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, the veil between the holiest of holies and the holy place was torn from top to bottom. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the high priest could only go inside that veil once a year, only after he had performed a sacrifice for his sins. And then he would go in there with a sacrifice with the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. In fact, he had to cloud that entire mercy seat with incense, with a cloud of smoke that was so thick that he couldn't actually see very clearly, at least, the mercy seat that was underneath. And that was in the presence of God. So this was a place that was highly restricted because of the holiness of God. At the cross of Christ, God himself tore from the top to the bottom. He tore that curtain, opening it up so the people outside, who otherwise would have been killed, would actually be able to fellowship with him. And this demonstrates the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. God is propitiated. He is propitious towards the whole world because of the work of Christ. Thus, the lost need only to trust alone in Christ alone to be saved. We repeat this many times in our morning introductions and the worship service, but it's worth repeating now. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. God does want us to do good works as believers, but our salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. John 3:16, God so loved the world, that's the whole world of lost men, that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, if you don't believe in him, you're going to perish. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. So that's how the propitiation of God affects the world. At the second level, the doctrine of propitiation affects the believer. That's you and me if we know Christ. Being the propitiation for the believer's sins in his death on the cross, Christ opened the door of available blessing in each believer's relationship with God in every circumstance, regardless of his history. As the believer's propitiation, Christ in his death removed every cause for God to be angry at the believer based on any pre-salvation sin or sins he may have committed. Once again, 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And John repeats this in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of his wrath. See, there were mixed feelings with God about the sinner before the cross. You have the anger, the enormous wrath of God against man and sinful man. And at the same time, you have the infinite love of God for man. So what God does, he sends his son out of love for the world, and then he pours his wrath out on his own son, so his wrath can be appeased so that he can reach out to us. We have to remember this. Every human being is immensely loved by, infinitely loved by God, even the lost. And that's already been shown in the death of Christ. Now, as the believer's propitiation, Christ in his death made possible continual victory in the believer's capacity to fellowship with God in the Christian life and beyond, even into eternity. Every believer on earth still has his pre-salvation sin nature, so he has sinned. In 1 John chapter 1, the first epistle of John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we, he's speaking of himself as believers, say that we have no sin, that's no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's as believers, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have sin natures and we have sin. However, as the believer's propitiation, Christ in his death made possible continual victory in the believer's capacity to fellowship with God in the Christian life and beyond and into eternity. Every believer on earth still has his pre-salvation sin nature, so he has sinned. Indeed, a believer can live a life of sin to the point where God punishes him by causing him to die a physically premature death. This is taught to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where John writes, if any man see his brother, that's a brother in Christ, sin a sin that is not unto death, that would be not unto physical death, he shall ask in prayer and shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin to the point of physical death. In that case, I do not say that he should pray for it. In other words, if you assume or think that a believer has sinned to the point where God may well take him home, God doesn't hold you accountable for not praying for him because you don't know what the will of God is. None of us does in regards to someone else. So, however, since Christ is the believer's propitiation, if a believer confesses his sin by prayer to God in Jesus' name, and you have to pray this in Jesus' name according to John 14, 13 to 14, because Christ is the sole mediator between us and God. But anyway, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just based on Christ's work on the cross to forgive that believer and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. In other words, he's always going to do it. And just, he can completely, righteously take care of our sins because of the propitious work of Christ on the cross. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of times because of our limited maturity level, where we recognize that we have committed one sin, we may have committed a number of other acts of unrighteousness that we know nothing about. But if we confess what we know, God goes ahead and cleans the entire slate. For example, mother turns to the child and says, I've just cooked some new chocolate cookies. They're in the cookie jar. I don't want you to touch them because we want to start using them for vacation Bible school. We'll make other cookies for eating at home. Okay, so the child looks at that, and he comes into the kitchen when mom's not there. He smells those cookies. It just comes out. And so he takes the lid open, and he takes the cookie, and he eats it. All right. He knows that he's sinned because he has disobeyed his mother. So if the child knows Christ as a Savior, he confesses the sin unto the Lord that he took the cookie jar. What he may not be aware of is that he's also dishonored his mother. By disobeying his mother, he's also dishonored her, which is a violation of the one of the Ten Commandments. Now, when the child confesses his sin, even though he may not be aware that he's dishonored his mother, he might be appalled that when he finds out that he's dishonored his mother, God cleanses him not only from the sin of taking the cookie jar in disobedience, but also of the sin of dishonoring his mother. So that's just an illustration. But there are other things that we do, I'm sure, but he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and in grace to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very gracious God. All right. God does not want believers to use confession as a rabbit's foot charm to avoid his discipline so that they can continue to live a life of sinners. He doesn't want us to say, well, I can always use 1 John 1:9, so I'll go ahead and do that which is wrong, and then I'll confess it. No, that doesn't work with God. God does not want us to sin. However, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father in Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Now, the advocacy of Jesus Christ is actually illustrated for us in an Old Testament book, the book of Zechariah. I'm going to turn to that at this point. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In this particular case, Joshua is the high priest, and he's bearing the sins of the nation Israel at this point. They've come back from the Babylonian captivity, but they're still in sin. And this is seen in a vision. The prophet Zechariah saw this whole scene in a vision. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is always the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. So this is a scene apparently that is occurring all the time. In fact, day and night, we know from Revelation chapter 12, Satan is in heaven accusing us. And he's standing at the right hand, which is the hand of your power, to accuse you. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This is the intercessory work of the pre-incarnate Christ in favor of Joshua the high priest as he represents the nation. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. High priest was never supposed to have filthy garments in serving before the Lord. But he stood before the angel of the Lord with these filthy garments, and that represents the sin. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him. These are other angels. Take away the filthy garments from him. This is the cleansing from sin. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of clothing. And I said, let a fair or a new mitre, which is a new crown for the high priest, be put upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then I shall also judge my house. You shall judge my house, and shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. Among those that stand by apparently were the angels around them. In other words, you'll have a tremendous influence for the Lord. So the idea was not that he would sin again, but if you walk as you are, you've been cleansed of your sin and so forth, but if you walk before me as you should, you'll be righteous. This is a typical situation. This occurs constantly. If you sin, Satan brings, as a prosecuting attorney, he brings the charge of sin against you before the court of God. God the Father is there as the judge. Jesus Christ is the defense attorney. He's your defense attorney. He's the advocate. And Satan can accuse, and God will have to discipline until you confess. But if you confess your sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ says, Father, it's under the blood. And the Father says, case dismissed, and he lowers the gavel. Bam, that's it. Satan has to go out and get some other dirt on you. He can't do it anymore because that sin's been confessed. And this is why 1 John 1:9 is so important, that we use it for cleansing. Now, number 5, even if God punishes a believer with premature physical death because of his sin, Christ as his propitiation is his propitiation. So the Father takes the believer's soul to heaven. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Tremendous passage of scripture. Verses 13 through 15. This is talking about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ when we're going to stand before him. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, every man, every believer's work shall be made manifest, for the day representing the judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. This is the revealing or exposing fire of God. And the fire shall try every man's work of what quality it is. Talking about spiritual quality. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. That's a loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See, there's nobody who's going to lose his eternal salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment of believers. Even if a believer lives his entire life, his entire post-salvation life in sin, it's all cleared up, it's all taken care of, and he himself is salvaged, so is by fire. The picture is like this. God is a perfectionist, so on the report card, God wants nothing but A's. Now, in some cases, that means people will have a blank report card. They'll still have it. Maybe you've got three A's and a bunch of B's and D's and an F and so forth. The B's and the D's and the F are all erased. All you have left with is A's, the righteousness of God. So this is why when the bride of Christ returns with Christ in Revelation chapter 19, she's washed her garments, all right? Because she's made her garments pure. The garments refer to the works of the believers. You're left only with righteous works. So this is a wonderful truth. So B, Christ is our propitiation, equips the lost to be saved by faith apart from works. And two, believers who were saved through faith to stay saved, to be able to fellowship with God by means of his grace, his unmerited favor. So the lesson is God's wrath against all man's sins in history was so satiated by Christ's death. The lost need only trust in Christ apart from works to be saved. This is why these false religions about salvation by works is actually ludicrous. People are trying to save themselves by works. The work of Christ on the cross has already provided that. It's all done. What they need to do is believe in Christ. Number two, the saved are unconditionally free of God's eternal wrath. B, free of any anger God might have towards pre-salvation sins. And C, they will be forgiven for confessing any sin committed as believers. D, even if a believer dies in God's discipline, that's physically dies, he goes to heaven by Christ's propitiation. This is where the doctrine of propitiation is so marvelous. In application, all efforts to appease God's wrath for pre-salvation sins are pointless, for Christ appeased God's wrath for that on the cross. Thus, lost men must simply trust in Christ to be saved. Believers must confess post-salvation sins to retain intimate spiritual fellowship with the Lord. May we realize that even if a believer sins to the point that God disciplines him to die a premature physical death, he still enters heaven due to the propitiation of Christ for him on the cross. May we live righteous lives by depending on the Holy Spirit. But if we sin, may we be confident that we can return to fellowship with God by applying 1 John to confess our sins, as he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. One of the things I find out in the Christian life many times, if we fall into the habit of habitual sins, I've been at various stages in my Christian life where a particular sin would pop up and keep popping up. And I would be aggravated myself and afraid before the Lord and take it to the Lord in prayer. And often the Lord would address it. And often there's a cause why you're still going in. That's what I found in my case. There was a cause why I was repeating that sin. There was an issue over here that I didn't realize. And so the Lord dealt with the issue, the cause that was behind the temptation, the motivation for that sin. And when he dealt with the cause, then the temptation was relieved. So God in grace knows you and me a lot better than we know ourselves. And he can handle all of that. So what we need to do is to confess our sins before the Lord and pray and ask for God's help. Be exposed to his word, and then through the discipling process, he'll lead us beyond the issue that we're facing. He'll show us the cause that's behind that habitual sin, and then we can handle the issue before the Lord. For example, sometimes people suffer. The Bible says we're not supposed to be gluttons, but there are certain people, believers, who are overweight and find that they have an insatiable desire to eat a certain food. What they may not recognize is they may have the wrong type of bacteria in the gut. If you get the wrong type of bacteria in the gut, that bacteria sends a signal to your brain, we need more of that food. And so there's this sense of hunger for that wrong type of a food. What has to happen is you have to have a change of the bacteria. You change the bacteria, get that bad kind of bacteria out, get the good kind of bacteria, and all of a sudden your desire for the right type of food will change. And the trick is how you make that switch. You do it through dietary changes. But the Lord knows all that, and so he can handle that in his grace. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It certainly doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, we'll seek to answer.